for them. We're going to paint one of those big old United States flags, or maps rather, on the playground, lower and upper playgrounds, and color them in and paint in the four square areas on the playground as well, so that the kids can enjoy something fun and colorful. So that's a service opportunity for us to be able to reach out and engage our community and just show our love and concern. And now I'd like to invite you to just sit back and enjoy some special music, especially for Easter. Steve and Gayla, that was beautiful. Well, let me invite you to bow your heads with me, and let's take a moment and pray as we look to the Lord's Word together this morning. God, we are so grateful to have this time to be able to gather in your presence. So grateful to have, Lord, this opportunity, as we do every week, to praise you and to spend time looking to your leading through your Word, but today especially, as we reflect back on truly what is the most significant event in human history. That God became a man, that he lived a perfect life, that he willingly went to the cross and died for nothing that he had done wrong, but for everything that we have done wrong. And that he was raised to life again 3 days later and remains alive and well, praying for us constantly. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time to celebrate together the meaning of Easter, and we ask your blessing on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a really neat opportunity not too long ago to take a tour of the public safety training complex down at Allen Hancock's South Campus down in Lompoc. It's an amazing facility. You wouldn't even know it's there driving by because it's so well tucked back in behind things. It's like, I don't know, 42 some acres, $40 million state-of-the-art training facility for law enforcement, fire department, and EMS. They have a six-story fire training tower, and they have a mile-long emergency vehicle test track, kind of where they can drive all of their emergency vehicles out there. They've got a skid pan to practice skidding police cars. They've got this scenario village with all of these buildings that the police cadets can go in and kind of the recruits can go in there and search and clear buildings and so much more stuff. It was amazing. I got to walk all through this place, got a wonderful tour, and It was fantastic. And while I was there, there were some fire recruits that were doing their thing. They had ladders up on the tower, and they were dragging hoses around, and the police officers were over here doing this and that. And it was just amazing. And, you know, something that I've noticed over the years, having worked closely with police and fire for a good portion of my life, is that there's some commonalities, even though they occupy very different kind of responsibilities in the community. There's some commonalities to the training that police and fire recruits receive. And it's this, that they plan for and train for just about every kind of situation that you can imagine. They plan contingencies for contingencies. And then they, once they have these plans, they practice them over and over and over again, so that if something happens and when something happens, they are ready. They have trained, they have prepared, and they're ready to engage whatever it is that's going on. So here's my simple assessment of kind of how this all works. First, they equip and they prepare. That's the first step. They practice how to handle things. Secondly, when something happens, they engage the problem. That is, the police officers, the firefighters, they're the ones you see running in when everybody else is running out, right? They engage the problem. They meet it head on. And then thirdly, once they're in, they execute the plan. They do exactly what they've been preparing and training to do all along. That's a very simple explanation of what is a months-long and much more complicated process. And so I want to jump us back into Easter here, because right now I'm sure you're probably wondering, what does all of this have to do with the Easter story, Greg? Why do we care about what's going on with police and fire training? Well, it's this. It's because when I look at the gospel records, when I look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when I look at the Lord's life and death and resurrection, when I look through everything that's recorded for us about Jesus, I see those same three things demonstrated for us by our Savior. I see those same three things. And what I want us to do this morning is take a sweeping look of Jesus' final few days on earth. Kind of right before his crucifixion, after it, his resurrection. We're going to cover like the last three chapters of Mark and just grab little bits and pieces out of it to get this broad view of the final few days Jesus lived on this earth. And what I want us to see is those same three things, because in a way, Jesus also equipped and prepared. His whole life really was one of equipping and preparing, but particularly towards the end, he trained his disciples. He equipped and prepared them for what was about to happen, for what he was going to do, and for what they were going to do afterwards. When it came time, he engaged the problem. He met it head on. He went to the cross in order to save us. And then once he was in the fight, he executed the plan. He did exactly what God the Father had called him to do. So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, if you happen to have grabbed one of the Bibles from the back table there, it's kind of the latter quarter of the Bible, and the numbering starts over when you hit the New Testament. It'd be on page 39 in that Bible. But in the Gospels there, first four books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're in the Gospel of Mark together this morning. And what I want us to look at is how Jesus equipped and prepared. And we're going to pull something out of chapter 14 for that. So Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. What we see in these verses is Jesus' final night with his disciples. By this point, Jesus had told them on several occasions that he was going to die. In fact, that's why they were in Jerusalem. That's why they had been moving towards Jerusalem, is he knew what was coming. He was going to Jerusalem to die. But on this last night together, what he was about to do was something that would serve to remind them then, not only of his coming death, but also of all that would take place next, what he would do next. Preparations had been made for the group to celebrate the Passover meal together. It was that time of year, Passover, in Jewish culture. Bread was a part of every meal, a Jewish meal in the first century at that point, and it was certainly a part of the Passover meal as well. And typically, here's how it would work. Bread would be at the table, everybody would be gathered around, and whoever the leader of the head of the family unit, whoever the leader of the dinner was, would take the bread, would pronounce a blessing over it, would say a blessing, and then they would break it and distribute it to everybody at the table. And that was kind of the way the meal would begin. And after the amen was said, everybody would share in the bread. And so what we see here as we look into Mark 14 and verse 22 is we see Jesus giving kind of the traditional blessing of the bread, but he gives it a new twist here at this final supper with his disciples. Take a look at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." When Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples, what he conveys to them is, look, what I just did to the bread, what happened to the bread here as I'm breaking it and giving it to you, this is about to happen to me. This is essentially what's going to happen to my body. My body is about to be broken. And it's interesting that Jesus does something so simple, because this was just a normal part of a Passover meal. It was a normal part of every meal. And yet, Jesus takes this very simple, common, familiar thing, and he uses it to tell them something deeper. And I have no doubt that the disciples, probably from that point forward, never again were they able to recline at a table for a meal and see somebody break the bread and distribute it without thinking of what Jesus said to them that last night that they shared together. "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take it." And next, after blessing the cup, Jesus gives that to them as well, verses 23 through 25. "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And so he does the same thing essentially with the cup that he did with the bread. The bread, this is like what's going to happen to my body. My body is going to be broken for you. This cup full of red sparkling wine, that's not unlike my blood that is about to be shed for you in a new covenant that God has ordained. And I'm not going to enjoy this kind of a celebration again until we do it together in the kingdom of God. Jesus has given his disciples something to remember, something that would jog their memories. Every time they shared a meal from that point forward and broke bread and shared a cup around the table, every time, I have to imagine, it was brought to mind what Jesus did on that final supper together. You know, the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that regularly here at church, and it's not something that is simply a memorial of what is past and gone. Because instead, it reminds us of what the Lord has done for us, and it makes his death and his living presence a reality, a present reality in our lives. That's the point of communion. It's done in remembrance of Christ, remembering him in such a way that it impacts us daily, that remembering Christ in such a way that our relationship with him impacts the way we talk, the way we think, the way we live. It gives us hope for the future. So Mark 14 shows us just this little glimpse of how Jesus had prepared and equipped himself to die. Certainly he was prepared. He knew what was coming. That's why he was able to explain to the disciples using these common things, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." He was about to die for the sins of the world. And it's in the next chapter of Mark that we see how he engaged the problem. The rest of chapter 14 and into chapter 15 tell us that a short while after this, Jesus and his disciples, after they had finished that Last Supper together, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed and where he was finally betrayed and arrested. They took him away to the home of the chief priest, where he was kind of rushed through a trial that was an absolute mockery of justice. The verdict of guilty was pronounced. He was condemned to death by execution, all before sunrise. Then he was beaten, whipped, made to carry his cross to the place of his execution, where they threw him back on it, drove nails through his hands, wrists, feet, nailed him to that cross, and then dropped it into the vertical shaft to hang there until he died. Mark, for his part, paints a very bleak picture of the crucifixion. Whereas some of the other gospel writers, they'll pull in little things that are meant to kind of give us an emotional breath. You know, well, there was the one thief on the cross who seemed to put his faith in Christ at the end, and there were people that spoke kind words. And Mark doesn't write any of that down for us. He leaves us feeling every bit of the despair and the depression that probably so many others felt as they watched what was happening. Jesus was going to his death alone, betrayed, deserted, denied by his followers, his closest friends. He'd been mocked, beaten, spat upon, and he faced this excruciating death alone. And Mark doesn't make any effort to try and soften the scene for us. The trauma continues with Jesus' final words in Mark's gospel. Over in chapter 15 now, verse 33 and 34. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, neither Mark nor any of the other gospel writers try to explain this darkness. The sixth hour would have been about noon. So at high noon, all of a sudden, the lights just shut off. I mean, the gospel writers would have known enough to record for us if it was just, well, it got really cloudy, or there happened to be this odd eclipse that lasted for 3 hours. No, it just, God shut the sun off, it seems like. Darkness for 3 hours. But none of them try to explain it. Matthew and Luke record that it happened, but what it does is it just paints a dreary picture for us. It conveys kind of the depressing tone of what's going on here. Maybe even a note of judgment. After 3 hours of midday darkness, having suffered great physical pain, Jesus cries out in agony, alone. It's the pitiful cry of a man who feels abandoned by God. Some of the people that were standing nearby Jesus when he cried out apparently decided to play dumb and make a last cruel joke. Verses 35 and 36, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with some sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." The reason I think it was a cruel joke is because Mark records that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. I don't think there's any way, if he cried out loudly, that somebody standing nearby could have misunderstood what he was saying. Instead, they mocked. "Oh, maybe he's calling Elijah, this guy who thinks he's the Messiah." You know, Elijah was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would come before the Messiah and prepare the way for the Messiah. He was supposed to be the helper of the Messiah. Beyond that, Elijah was thought to be the one that would kind of help in the deliverance of those who were in times of trouble. Okay. Well, let's just see. Let's see if Elijah shows up and takes this guy down. Well, they didn't have to wait long to see if Elijah would come. Mark shows us in the next verse that this was the end. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. A few verses later, Mark tells us that there were some women who had viewed the Lord's crucifixion from a distance. Maybe they were unable or unwilling to get any closer than they were to what was happening. Verses 40 and 41, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And then Mark, our author, closes chapter 15 simply by telling us that Jesus died and he was buried. And the chapter closes and it seems like everything else closes with it. Jesus met the problem of sin head on. He engaged the problem. The problem was sin. Sin that required death, punishment. And he chose to meet it head on in our place. He laid down his life so that God could extend to anyone who would receive it the offer of forgiveness for sin. And if things ended right here, it would be a really, really depressing story. But the beauty of Easter and the reason it is a celebration, a true celebration, rests in the fact that he didn't remain dead. That our Lord and Savior was raised to life again because his plan included resurrection. That was part of the plan. So let's spend the rest of our time considering how Jesus executed the plan all the way through the resurrection. Turn with me to the last chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And you know, here again we find actually that none of the gospel writers, none of them actually record the resurrection itself. We get lots of details that surround it, but there's no mention of, okay, well, how did he get out of those linen wrappings without disturbing the wrappings? And what happened? They don't tell us. Okay, well, who moved the stone? Well, we don't have a name of anybody who moved the stone. Where did he go immediately after he was resurrected? Because the tomb was empty, and I know he appeared to people later, but where did he go right away? We don't know. None of that's actually recorded for us. Mark picks up the story at the beginning of chapter 16. It's early in the morning on what would be Sunday. He was condemned to death and executed on Friday, placed in the tomb before 6 p.m. Friday, was in the tomb the rest of Friday, all day Saturday, into Sunday. It's now early in the morning, getting around sunrise there somewhere. And here's what Mark records for us. Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So here it is, it's after the Sabbath. Sabbath was a big deal. You remember in Jewish culture, you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And so anything that had to do with preparing a body for burial couldn't be done on the Sabbath. That's why there was such a rush to get him down off the cross and get him into the tomb before Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. And so that was done in haste. So they weren't able to take all of the preparations that they would have normally taken to prepare his body for burial. And so now the Sabbath has passed. Now they can come and they can complete what they started. And so they come to anoint him. It was common in Jewish culture. They would wrap a body with linen wrappings. They would weave in various spices and things to just kind of help to preserve, at least overcome the smell. It would be about 75 pounds of wrappings and spices they would apply to a body wrapped tightly. So they come to anoint the body. Maybe you could think of it, you know, in our way today, they came to basically bring flowers. But they hadn't thought through how they were going to get in. There was a large stone that had been placed in front of the opening. And some scholars who have researched similar tombs in Jerusalem today and have looked back throughout history, they say, well, some of these stones actually could have been so large and so heavy it could have taken 20 men to roll one of these stones back. And so they rightly come concerned, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this thing open so that we can complete what we came to do? Whatever the case, as they show up to the tomb to continue preparing his body, they find they didn't have to worry about it. The stone had already been moved. They went in just like they had planned to do, and they found they weren't alone. This young man in a white robe, an angel, who had obviously some supernatural knowledge. Again, verses 5 and 6, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And then the angel sent them off with a task. They had come expecting to anoint the body of a dead man, and instead they found an angel who would change their entire outlook with a few simple words, with a single announcement. "He has risen." And so he tells them, go tell the disciples, go tell Peter that he is alive, that he will meet them in Galilee. And so off they go. And all of the gospel writers record something of this moment, of the empty tomb. And the question that has plagued the minds of people for centuries now is, okay, I appreciate what the Bible says, but what really happened to the body? What happened? The angel simply told the women that Jesus had risen, that he was not there. And in characteristically abbreviated fashion, Mark lets us know that Jesus has been resurrected. Almost the same way that he told us about Jesus' crucifixion, Mark in chapter 15, verse 24, just says, they crucified him. That's it. You know, he doesn't build up to it, doesn't explain it, just they crucified him. And here we have it pretty much the same way. Now we come to the resurrection, the greatest event in human history, and he says, he is risen. Just short, sweet, to the point. I'll tell you what, people who don't believe in the possibility of anything miraculous, especially, they have tried to get around Jesus' resurrection for years. And they have suggested a number of alternative theories, although, frankly, they really don't stand up to scrutiny. But I thought I'd run us through the theories. All right, so the Bible says he was raised to life. Well, what are the other possibilities? Because what I'm going to argue is that the resurrection is the most, not only the most significant event in human history, it is kind of a foundational event for the Christian faith. If Christ was not raised, then this whole thing is worthless. It's not true. It hinges on Christ's resurrection. So let's look through the theories. The first theory is called the thief theory. Basically, people tried to argue that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the tomb and then hid it and went around spreading the lie that he had been raised from the dead. Go check it out. See, the body's not in there anymore. Yeah, because they stole it, right? There's a problem with this. And part of the problem is that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that the religious leaders, the very ones who had condemned Jesus to death and wanted to see him executed, they placed a guard unit, a unit of soldiers, to guard the tomb and make it secure and make sure that that very thing didn't happen. So you know what? We're a little concerned here because What happens if these guys steal the body and then they go around and saying he's raised from the dead? Then that deception will be worse than the first. Let's put some soldiers out there to make sure that these guys don't sneak in and steal the body. So they did. They made the tomb secure. Soldiers guarded it around the clock. And they ended up coming back to their authorities with a pretty wild account of what took place while they were guarding the tomb. There was a severe earthquake early that Sunday morning. The stone was rolled back from the entrance. An angel appeared, and that was pretty much it for these guys. It was lights out. They fainted from the fright of seeing an angel, which always tells me that angels are not the cute little fluffy winged creatures that we see in so much art. I think they're a bit more awe-inspiring. So these seasoned soldiers hit the ground, pass out, and when they wake up, the tomb is empty, the body is gone. And so they report back to their superiors and say, I know you're not going to believe this, but all of us have the same story, and here it is. So the religious leaders decide, well, then we're going to have to say that the disciples stole the body. And it's kind of a pretty half-baked cover-up, if you think about it. I'm sure it seemed like the best idea at the time, but it's obvious they didn't think it through because, for one, it's very, very difficult to imagine that these guards would readily admit that they had fallen asleep while on guard duty. Because that was basically signing your own death warrant. As a Roman soldier, if you fell asleep on guard duty, if you abandoned your post, or if you lost your prisoner, you were executed. You didn't have to even do all three. Just any one of those. If you fell asleep, they just put you to death. You're not worth keeping. So it's pretty hard to imagine that these guys would say, hey, guess what? We all fell asleep. Yeah, sorry. Secondly, how likely is it that all of them fell asleep? I mean, you know, maybe you take shifts. Okay, you're probably still not supposed to do that, but somebody's got to stay awake and do the job. Even if they did all fall asleep, wouldn't rolling back that big stone have woken somebody up? I can't imagine that was exactly a quiet thing to do. It just makes no sense. Furthermore, if they were genuinely asleep, how do they know who stole the body? You were all asleep. And if somebody was awake enough to see, oh, hey, the disciples are stealing the body, why didn't you do something about it? And if you know it was the disciples, why was no one ever arrested? It was a capital crime, punishable by death. Besides, let's be honest, the disciples, they just weren't really up to the task. I mean, these guys had abandoned Christ. They didn't even hardly really show up to the crucifixion. Maybe John, nobody else did. They were too afraid. And besides, these guys would have been no match for a trained Roman guard unit. So that one doesn't fly. Let me show you what else we have. A second theory was called the swoon theory. And this theory holds that, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he just passed out from the trauma of everything. He swooned. And they put him in the tomb, and the cool of the tomb revived him, and then he escaped from the tomb, and everybody thought, oh, look, he was raised from the dead. Well, here again, that's just not possible. And if we were to look into John's gospel, John in chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, he tells us that Jesus was pierced in the side with a spear by one of the Roman guards to confirm that he was dead. It would have been at an upward angle under the rib cage, pierced the pericardium, the sac around the heart, and that blood and water flowed out. Okay, now having been a paramedic for over a decade, I can tell you that is proof of death. It's called post-mortem lividity. It is the separation of bodily fluids that occurs, your blood and plasma, that it separates when it's not pumping anymore, it kind of settles. And so when you pierce somebody in the side and blood and water come out separately, the heart hasn't been beating for a while. We also need to remember that Roman guards were professional executioners. They knew how to make someone dead. Jesus was dead. Besides, there's no way that Jesus could have gotten himself out of what amounted to a 75-pound body cast without disturbing the wrappings, and then single-handedly, from the inside, by the way, not the outside where you can get a grip on the stone, from the inside, managed to roll the stone away by himself in his weakened condition, and then overcome an entire unit of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb and been mistaken for a risen Savior. He would have looked like a zombie. I mean, there's just no way physically possible that he could have done it. So we'll have to scratch that theory too. Let me give you the third one. The third one is the hallucination theory. The idea here is that rather than actually seeing the risen Lord, that the disciples simply imagined that they saw him. That they wanted it to happen so badly, that they wished that he hadn't died and that he would still be alive so badly. They wanted so badly to believe that he had been risen from the dead that they allowed their imaginations to overcome their reasoning and thought they actually saw him when, no, you basically hallucinated it. Okay, I got one major problem with that right off the bat. How did so many individuals have the exact same hallucination? Hallucinations are very individual things medically. They're not group things. And yet, Scripture records for us that all the disciples saw the risen Jesus, that the women saw the risen Jesus, and then Paul tells us that at one point over 500 people at the same time saw the risen Jesus. Okay, well, that is just unprecedented then. That 500 people had the exact same hallucination simultaneously. Unbelievable. So I don't think that one works either. The last theory is the wrong tomb theory. That they should have used, you know, their Google Maps or something. They just went to the wrong tomb. They found it empty because the Lord's body had been placed in a different tomb, and instead of being placed into Joseph's tomb, it was placed in a different tomb. And so when the women showed up at Joseph's tomb, they found it empty because Jesus' body had never been there in the first place. It was in the tomb next door or whatever it was. And then they claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and the disciples went about preaching to everybody that he'd been risen from the dead because, well, see, the body's not in there. Oh, the body was next door. There's a few problems here. First, the gospel writers say that Joseph was the one to actually take Jesus' body and put it in his own tomb. Pretty sure he knew which tomb was his. You know, it's like you taking somebody's bicycle and putting it in your own garage. Well, you don't, by mistake, put it in somebody else's garage. Second, several of the gospel writers note that the women who found the tomb empty on Sunday were the exact same women who had kind of witnessed and helped to put his body in the tomb on Friday. Thirdly, the Roman guards had been assigned to guard a tomb. They had been stationed at a particular tomb on the command of the religious leaders. Guard that tomb because that's where his body is. And later they tell about these incredible happenings at the tomb. But finally, if Jesus' body had been placed in a different tomb, do you realize that all the religious leaders had to do to stop this whole thing from going anywhere was to say, no, come here. Open that one. See, there he is. Done. But it never happened. What we're left with is that the resurrection must have truly happened the way it is recorded for us in God's Word here. It's the only explanation that fits all of the facts and the evidence. I mean, consider what took place after the resurrection. Most of the disciples would go on to suffer and die as martyrs for what they believed because they preached that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died and was raised to life again. Most of them were executed painfully for that proclamation. And I have to imagine that if they were lying, surely one of these guys would have admitted to it to try and save his own skin. But they didn't. They all went to their deaths proudly proclaiming that that was the truth. No one was ever arrested or tried for stealing the body, so clearly the governing authorities didn't believe the guards' fabricated story. The disciples' lives were radically changed because these guys who had abandoned Jesus in the garden when he was arrested, who didn't show up at his crucifixion, they went from being fearful, timid, hiding away, to boldly standing in the public square proclaiming this gospel at the top of their lungs. From fear to unlimited courage, to the point where in Acts chapter 5 they rejoice in being persecuted. They were beaten by the religious authorities for proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and they left and went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That's a pretty radical change in these guys. And then, of course, you see that the early church began worshiping on the first day of the week. It wasn't a law. It wasn't a commandment. It happened spontaneously in recognition that that was the day, Sunday was the day, when Jesus was raised to life again. And that's why we continue to meet on Sunday. Because this was the day that our Savior was resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central fact of Christian history. It's on this fact, his resurrection, that the church is built, because without it, there would be no Christian church today. Let me explain why the resurrection is so important. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we can know that God's power is at work, and that he is preparing for Jesus' eventual return. Because God did that, he will do this next thing. Because of the resurrection, Christian, we know that death has been conquered and that we too will be raised from the dead one day to live with Christ forever. The resurrection gives authority to the church's witness to the world. The apostles' most important message after Pentecost was that Christ Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was the number one thing they wanted people to understand. The resurrection helps us find meaning in great tragedy, because it helps us to understand that no matter what happens to us as we walk with the Lord through this life, we know what our future, our eternal future, holds through faith in Christ. The resurrection assures us that Christ is alive, that he is ruling his kingdom, that he's not just some legendary figure condemned to the pages of history. He is alive, he is real, and he is praying for you right now. God's power that brought Jesus back from the dead is also able to bring our morally and spiritually dead selves back to life so that we can change, so that we can grow. Jesus executed the plan. He did what he had prepared, equipped, and trained to do. He engaged the problem and he executed the plan, carried it all the way through to the defeat of sin and death itself. But let me break it down just one step further for you. What does all this mean for you individually today, right now? Let me just walk it through a couple of verses from the Bible. Probably very familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. What that means is that God loved you so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And sometimes we're tempted to pull back from that and say, yeah, but I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I don't do those awful things. And yet when we hold ourselves up against God's word and say, well, okay, but how many lies have I told in my life? Okay. Have I ever taken something that didn't belong to me? Yeah. Ever looked at another person, not your spouse, and lusted? And once we start looking at God's standard. We fall short. Romans tells us as much. Paul in Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. And a few chapters later, he goes on to explain what the wages is that we earn for that. The justified payment, what we have earned for our sin, is death, to be separated from God forever in a horrible place called hell. And the other half of that verse, though, turns everything around because it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God offers us. By the time you get up to Romans chapter 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He finishes up there with whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the truth. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the message of Easter and the importance of the resurrection. So here's the deal. Jesus died for your sins and rose again to offer you eternal life with him. Now you have a choice to make. You can choose whether you want to believe the truth or not. We always have that choice. The fact is, God sent Jesus to die in your place almost 2,000 years ago, and then he rose from the dead. You have a choice. You can accept that or you can reject that. You have a choice. You can choose to understand what it means that God loves you, that he wants a relationship with you, that it's not just about, well, God wants me to show up at church certain times of the year. It's not even that God wants you to show up at church every Sunday. What God wants is he wants to be a part of your daily life. He wants to have a personal relationship with you through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to be a part of every decision you make. So you can choose what you do with this information. You can accept it or you can reject it. That's our choice. But there's no faith sin. There's no fence sitting. You do have to make a choice. And I hate to say it, but by not making a choice, the default choice is, well, if you've chosen not to believe in him, then by default, you don't believe in him. We have to make the choice. Faith is something that's active. It's ongoing. Coming back to the fire and the police academies down there in Lompoc, firefighters, police officers, they train regularly. So should Christians. I mean, can you imagine if a police officer said, well, I graduated from the academy. I'm an officer now. I don't have to train anymore. I don't need to practice shooting my gun. I don't need to go through all of these scenarios and practice. I'm already an officer, so I'm already in. I don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. We would probably think that's a pretty poor excuse for a police officer. Well, neither should Christians say, well, I've already asked the Lord to forgive my sins. I don't have to do that whole church thing anymore. I don't need to go and train and prepare for how to live a life that honors the Lord. I'm already in. I've got my eternal fire insurance. I don't need to worry about it. The fact is that God loves you and that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to offer you eternal life with him. Our call now is to do something with it, to make a choice to live our lives for him. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your gracious offer of forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ, that you sent your Son to live that perfect life that none of us can live on our own. You saw him go all the way to the cross to defeat sin and death, and then raised him to life again so that you could offer us forgiveness and life. And that, God, it comes through faith, that it's nothing we have to do to earn it. We don't have to repay you for it. And that's great because, God, quite frankly, we never could. We can't undo the things we've done on our own. But through faith in Christ, we see that our sins are forgiven, that we can have that personal relationship with you that will endure for all eternity. God, we celebrate that this morning. We celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We celebrate your love, your mercy, and especially your grace. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.